Please take your Bibles and turn at this time to the New Testament, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we will be reading verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's page 1021 if you're using the Pew Bible. If you have read this passage this week, or maybe you read it this morning when you got up in preparation for the sermon today, you probably know that this is one of the most familiar passages in the book of 1 John. And the fact of the matter is that this is an incredibly relevant and appropriate passage for us to look at as we seek to live as Christians in this world, and to honor God with the way we live as his people in this world. Now, if you've been here through this book, you know by now that 1 John is a very convicting and very challenging book. And yet, at the same time, it's a book that wonderfully points us to Jesus, to our righteous advocate, to the one who is the propitiation for all of our sins. Last week, you might remember that John told you, Christian, who you are in Christ. He reminded you of what you possess by God's grace. You are forgiven. You know God. You have overcome Satan. And this is all designed to prepare you for what John is about to say now. In other words, Christian, this is who you are. And now this is how you are called to live. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The story is told of a group of first grade students who had just completed a tour at their local hospital. And as the tour was wrapping up, one of the children asked one of the nurses, "Why is it that everyone around here is always washing their hands?" And the nurse kind of chuckled and said, "Well, they wash their hands all the time for two reasons. They love health and they hate germs. They love one thing and they hate another thing." In more than one area of our lives, love and hate often go together. And there is, in this passage, we are told, a love that God hates. There is, of course, a love that God loves, but there is also a love that God hates. There is love for God, and there is love for the world. And these two things are incompatible. They can't go together. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Either we love God or we love the world. You cannot love both. One rule of love must dominate our lives. One love must dominate our lives, and that is a holy passion and a love for God and for the things of God. Now the choice is very clear, and the directions are really quite simple. But we as Christians know that the path is not easy. We all know that the appeal of this world is very, very strong. And the flesh is often very, very weak. Maybe this past week you have seen this come to play in your own life. You've seen this world squeezing you into its mold. You've seen this world squeezing you into its way of thinking and its way of living. And so this call from God this morning, do not love the world, is a very important one for us to hear. Now, what does John mean when he says, do not love the world? Does John mean that we can't love any of the stuff out there any longer? Does John mean that we can't enjoy ice cream anymore? Does John mean that I can't go to a baseball game or a basketball game? Does John mean that I can't go fishing at the lake anymore? Is that what John is talking about when he says, do not love the world? Well, of course not. John is getting at a word here that unfortunately has been removed from much of Christian vocabulary today. It is the word worldliness. Worldliness. I remember when I first became a Christian in the late 1970s and even into the early 1980s, you would hear a lot of talk back then about worldliness. Now, certainly there are a lot of wrong ideas about what worldliness is. Some people think that worldliness is drinking alcohol in moderation even, playing cards, watching any kind of TV. But even though there are a lot of wrong ideas about worldliness, this does not mean that it's a word that we should throw out altogether. God's call this morning to us is to flee worldliness and be devoted to Him. Well, why is worldliness so dangerous? And is there any hope in our fight against worldliness? We're going to see that this morning. Four things I want you to consider. First of all, the definition of worldliness. Second, the paths of worldliness. Third, the curse of worldliness. And fourth, deliverance from worldliness. The definition, the paths, the curse, and deliverance. First of all, the definition of worldliness. Why should you not love the world? Why is the world so bad? Well, first of all, we have to understand what John means by this word world. The Greek word translated world here is the Greek word cosmos. It's used all throughout the New Testament, and it's used in a number of different ways. I'm going to give you five ways that this word is used throughout the New Testament. First of all, it is sometimes used to refer to the entire universe that God created. Secondly, it's also used to refer to the planet on which we live, the planet Earth. Third, world is sometimes used to refer to the totality of mankind, all human beings. Fourth, it is sometimes used to refer to God's elect people. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 2, that's how John uses it there, the elect people of God. And fifth, and this is the most common usage in the New Testament, this is the way that John uses it here, it is used to refer to the world order that is alienated from God. The world that is hostile to God, the world that is in rebellion against God. This is everything that opposes Christ and His work on this earth. And so here in 1 John 2, this word world means this present evil age with its worldview and its affections and its priorities, that which is opposed to God. It's pictured for us in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the kingdom that hates God. This is the kingdom that hates God's truth. This is the kingdom that hates God's rule. This is the present evil age that rises up in rebellion against God with all of their priorities and all of their affections. That is the world that John is talking about here. But what does it mean to love this world? What does it mean to love this present evil age? Let me give you five diagnostic questions to ask yourself. First of all, does this world or any object of this world so dominate my life and my thoughts that it excludes any serious reflection on the things of God? Am I so dominated by this world that I never give any serious reflection to the things of God? Second question, do the things of this world dominate most or all of your conversations so that you almost never find yourself talking about the things of God? Third, are you unwilling to part with the things of this world? Do you have a tight squeeze, a tight grip on the things of this world? Fourth, are you discontent with what you have? Do you secretly grieve that you don't have the things that other people possess? Does a craving for these things dominate your mind and your heart? And fifth, do you pursue the things of this world with a greater zeal than you pursue the things of God? Do you find in the things of this world a greater satisfaction than you find in the things of God? Do you find a greater satisfaction in having the things of this world than you do in having a personal relationship with God? Now, we've only looked at one half of one verse, but this is a very heart and soul probing passage, isn't it? Is your relationship with people more significant to you than your relationship with God? Is your passion more pursuing the things of this world than pursuing and knowing God? Perhaps for some of you this morning, you need to come to realize that you are living your life caring more about this world than the things of God. And if we do, we need to repent of that. Yes, you may go to church. Yes, you may read your Bible. Yes, you may pray every time before you eat a meal. But for the most part, your Christianity is nothing but form. It's nothing but going through motions. It's nothing but an outward appearance and not a matter of your heart. Now, maybe you don't indulge in all kinds of worldly and sinful behaviors, but do the horizontal dimensions of your life take precedence over the vertical dimension of your life? Do the horizontal dimensions of your life rule and dominate over the vertical dimension of your life? Loving this world means to be preoccupied with the things that this world is preoccupied with: power, pleasure, profit, position. That's what this world is preoccupied with. Loving this world means we push God to the background. We forget him. We ignore him. Maybe we give him a little slice of our lives, but for the most part, we are living for the things of this world. John says here, loving the world this way and loving God are absolutely incompatible. Man, I want you to imagine for a moment a picture on your wedding day. You're about to get married, and the pastor goes through the questions with your soon-to-be wife, and he says, will you take this man to be your husband? Live with him, love him, and all that. And he gets to the end, and your soon-to-be wife says, yes, I do. I will marry him, I will live with him, I will work beside him, but you need to know from the outset that I love someone else. And you must allow me to continue my love for him. Men, you would be absolutely speechless, wouldn't you? And you'd also be the world's biggest moron if you married her. How does Jesus feel, you think? When we say, Jesus, I will serve you, I will go to church, I will read my Bible, and I will pray daily. But Jesus, you must remember that I love someone else. I love this world. I will give you Sunday morning, and I will give you 15 minutes every other day. But for the rest of that time, my heart belongs to this world. How grieved Christ is with that. Now, is there hope? Absolutely, there is hope. But not in us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has gained the victory over the world. He is the one who has defeated Satan on the cross. He is the one who's given us new hearts and new affections. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "You are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world." Christian, you've been plucked out of this kingdom of darkness. You've been plucked out of this present evil age. You belong to Christ and to his kingdom. You are a citizen of a different realm. And yet we must still continue, right, to fight daily against sin, against the temptations of worldliness, the temptations of this world, and that is because this world will try to lure us back in. This world's going to continue, Christian, to try to squeeze you into its way of thinking and its way of living. And it does this through three ways, and that brings us to the paths of worldliness. Notice the three paths that John mentions here, and this is exactly how this sinful world operates: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the push, this is the agenda, this is the worldview of this culture. Now, notice them one by one. First of all, the desires of the flesh. In other words, this world says to you, do whatever feels good. Do whatever feels good. These are the lusts of our fallen nature, the desires of our fallen nature, and this culture feeds this, right? This culture feeds our sinful desires. What will gratify me? What will make me feel good right now? That's the message the world gives you in 1,000 different ways. The culture says if that's going to make you feel good right now, you should do it. Of course you should do it if it's going to make you feel good. Why wouldn't you do it? And so if drugs make you feel good, if drinking to excess makes you feel good, if overeating makes you feel good, you should do it. If sexual immorality makes you feel good, why not? If you want to promote what incites sexual immorality, there's nothing wrong with that. If doing things that promote sexual immorality is what you want to do, go ahead and do it. And we see this in the world with constant flirting, with dressing immodestly. We see this on TV, we see this in the movies, we see this in the magazines. They are feeding the lusts of the flesh. And young ladies, this brings up the issue of dress, doesn't it? What does the way that you dress say about you? Does your dress promote godliness in men? Or does your dress scream, "Hey guys, look at me. Look at my skin, look at my curves. Ladies, look at how fashionable I am." Does the way we dress glorify God, or does it ignite the lust of the flesh? Brothers and sisters, we are to guard our bodies, and we are to use our bodies for the glory of God. The world says the exact opposite, but that is not to be so for the Christian. Second, the desires of the eyes. In other words, pursue whatever looks good. Think of Eve in the garden. We are told in Genesis 3, verse 6, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Satan enticed Eve through her eyes. And if you don't think Satan continues to work this way in our culture, you're not paying attention. Satan continues to work the same way today, always working, working, working through your eyes to entice you. You see what they have. You see how she looks. You see that he has the latest toy, and you say, I want that. I desire that. I crave that. I have to have that. And modern day advertising plays on this desire. You need the latest thing. You need the latest fad. You don't want to be behind the times. You don't want to be seen as out of date. And so you have to have a strong desire because you have to have this thing. This is how the world works. In a very real sense, Satan works like a fisherman. He works like a fisherman. You know that when you fish, you need to try to hide or disguise your hook in some way. And Satan uses the lust of the eyes. He uses the things of this world, the things that we can see. He uses that which looks good to us to disguise the hook. And the next thing you know, you take the bait and you are thinking and living just like the world. Brothers and sisters, we must heed James's warning in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not try to stand in your own strength. Satan is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And this is why we must be like David in Psalm 101, where he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. We must be like Job in Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And so we have the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and third, pride of life. In other words, it's all about you. It's all about you. This world, this culture says the way to be happy, the way to be fulfilled, the way to find ultimate meaning in this life is to spend as much time as possible thinking about yourself. It's all about your achievements. It's all about your accomplishments. Don't take a backseat to anyone. You are number one. Remember many, many years ago, Whitney Houston came out with a song. I think it was called The Greatest Love. And basically what the song says is the greatest love of all is loving yourself. That's the culture. And if you don't think this world is seeking to entice us through these things, you are mistaken. The pride of life. We're all prone to this, aren't we? How prevalent pride is in our own hearts. The Puritan George Swinnick once said, pride is the first shirt we put on in paradise and the last shirt we will take off when we die. And pride is not only being proud of our accomplishments and fixated on ourselves, it's also looking down our noses at other people, right? You don't have what I have. You don't have the prestige that I have. It sneaks into our Christianity. I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm reformed and you're not. Pride. Pride is at the root of our hearts. By nature, we are filled with self-gratification, self-promotion, and self-fulfillment. We don't want to submit to God's authority over every area of our lives. We want to call the shots. We want to do what we want to do because it's all about me. And John wants to make something very clear here at the end of verse 16. He says, you know what? These three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not from God. These things are from this sinful world. And so I ask you this morning, and I ask myself too, of course, are you engaging in holy warfare against all three of these paths? Are you striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk differently than this world? Do you realize that you're a pilgrim? You're a stranger in this world. Brothers and sisters, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are a holy nation. We are a set-apart people. Are we living as the set-apart people that we are? And so those are the paths of worldliness. Those are the paths that Satan will use in our culture to entice you. Third, notice the curse of worldliness. Notice what John says about this fallen world. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. John says, all that stuff you're dedicating your life to, all those hobbies, all those toys, in the end, they're just going to pass away. It's all temporary. It's not going to last. I love what one author says. He says, this world is our passage. It's not our portion. Too many times, even as Christians, we treat this world like it's our portion. We treat this world like this is what it's all about. But this life is our passage into a much better life. Each one of us has an appointment with God. Each one of us has a day on which we will meet him. And it's a day we can bring nothing with us from this world. Jesus told a parable about this. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 12? He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Where are we laying up our treasure? Where are we laying up our treasure? A life that is devoted to and fixated on worldly pursuits has no future. It's not going to last. Charles Spurgeon once said, if you get the whole world, you will still have nothing after your coffin lid is screwed down, except grave dust in your mouth. All this stuff that the world puts so much value in, so much emphasis on, it's all temporary. Do you love the Father or do you love the world? Notice again what John writes at the end of verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a strong statement. But John is saying, if you live your life in habitual conformity to this world, God's love is not in you, and you do not love God. Now, John's not talking, of course, about perfection. He knows that we will continue to fight against indwelling sin. He knows that we will continue to be tempted by the things of this world until we leave this life. But John is reminding us that if the pattern of our lives is continual conformity to and following after the things of this world, John says, the love of God is not in you. If you are driven and consumed by the things of this world with no interest in the things of God, no interest in eternal matters, no interest in the things of the Lord, if that is your life, I don't care how many church services you go to, I don't care how many ministries you're involved in, I don't care who your parents or your grandparents were, the Bible says the love of the Father is not in you. That is the curse of worldliness. Well, number four, deliverance from worldliness. Today, maybe you're sitting here in church, or maybe you're watching online, and God is convicting you of your sin. Maybe he's opening up your heart, and he's showing you that you're not really a Christian. And you are convicted by his word this morning, and you cry out, "What do I do?" The only way to be delivered from your sin, the only way to be delivered from worldliness, is to confess your sin and run to Jesus Christ. Embrace him, rest in him, trust him to be your refuge from the judgment that your sin deserves. It is only through faith in Christ that any sinner is cleansed and forgiven of their sin. Come to Christ. Look to Christ. Embrace Christ and find grace and find forgiveness. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian and you don't really care. You don't really care. Somebody made you come to church anyway. You don't want to be here anyway. You can't wait till it's over. I want to warn you this morning that what awaits you is a terrifying judgment. You may not care about this now, but if you live your life in rebellion against God, and if you do not come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, what awaits you is a terrifying judgment. You will bear the weight of God's holy wrath against your sin forever and ever. That's not my word, that's God's word. And God cannot lie. Unbeliever, the call to you today is to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will never, never cast away." Brothers and sisters, you sit here this morning. God has caused you to be born again. And as a Christian, as a new creature in Christ, you have new affections. And your desire is to fight worldliness. Your desire is to be delivered from worldliness. You hear this sermon this morning, and you say, I want to be delivered from my love for this world. And John says here in verse 17, the only way to be delivered is by doing the will of God. And what does that mean? What does that involve? Let me give you four things as we conclude today. First of all, you must, in God's strength, fight against worldliness. You are called to fight. Nowhere does the Bible say, "Let go and let God." That is an unbiblical, horrific statement. And you will never find it in Scripture. Please don't use it. Let go and let God. Just be passive and God will grow you. You must fight. You must fight. But not in your own strength. You must cry out to God day after day, "God, give me the strength to fight against sin. God, give me the strength to fight against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." So often, you know this to be the case, we try to fight in our own strength. And we fail to go to the Lord's throne of grace. We fail to realize the privilege we have in prayer. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 11? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Parents, I'm sure you give good gifts to your kids. It's Christmas, it's their birthday. I don't think you wrap them up a rotten apple. I think you probably give them nice gifts. If you, as a sinful person, give good gifts to your children, don't you think that God, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just and merciful, don't you think that God will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? James says in James 4, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. And so we must pray. Lord, give me the strength to fight. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from the lusts of this world. Second, you must use every means necessary to fight. This is serious business, the Christian life. You must use every means necessary to fight. Yes, God has given us prayer, but He's given us other means as well. Dig into God's Word daily. Find a good daily devotional. If you don't have one, if you don't know about one, see me. Dig into the Word of God daily. Meditate on Scripture. Saturate yourself with sermons and good books that will grow you in the grace and knowledge of Christ. If you were not here last Sunday night, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message, How to Receive God's Word. How to receive the Word of God when you hear it or when you read it. Fellowship with other believers. Observe the Lord's Day. Serve other people. And God will use these things, Christian, to help you fight against worldliness. Third, you must meditate more on your future. Remember, Christian, this sinful world is passing away. It's not going to last. It's temporary. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have something better anyway waiting for you. This world that is under the curse of God and the prince of the power of the air will one day be no more. Satan and all of his followers will be banished to eternal perdition, and nothing but righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And Christian, the world that awaits you, this world doesn't even hold a candle to it. Charles Dutton is an actor. He spent 7 years in prison for manslaughter as a young man. And after he got out of prison, he got into acting and he found quite a bit of success, particularly in Broadway. One time in an interview, he was asked, how did you make the remarkable transition from being in prison for 7 years to being a star on Broadway? And here's what Charles Dutton said. He said, unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. Because I wanted to remind myself every day that this place was temporary. This world is not our ultimate home. It's just temporary. Don't decorate your cell. Don't set your affections ultimately on the things of this world. Don't treat this world as if it's permanent, John is saying. Meditate on and set your heart on things of eternal significance. I love what John Bunyan once said. He said, when men come to see the things of another world, what a God, what a Christ, what a heaven, and what an eternal glory there is awaiting us. And he said, when they see that it is possible for them to have a share in it, I tell you, it will make them run through thick and thin to enjoy it. Meditate more, Christian, on what awaits you. And fourth, you must fix your eyes on Jesus. You must run to Him. You must set your affections upon Him. You must set your affections upon the glorious, beautiful, faithful Savior that you belong to. And you must fix your eyes on him in four ways. First of all, fix your eyes on him as your obedient Savior. You know, there's a rather uncanny parallel between our passage this morning and the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And I don't know if John was thinking about this when he wrote this passage in 1 John 2. I would love to ask him one day, maybe when in new heavens and the new earth, when everybody's lined up to talk to Paul and Peter, I can sneak into John and say, John, did you have Matthew 4 in mind when you wrote 1 John 2? It really is uncanny. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 4, children, you know this story too, I think. Matthew chapter 4 is the account where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And when you look at that passage in Matthew 4, you notice the devil tempts Jesus in three different ways. First of all, he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In other words, Jesus, I know you're hungry. I know you're craving food, the desires of the flesh, right? Secondly, the devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In other words, throw yourself down. The angels will take care of you. After all, you're the Son of God. And if you do this, everyone will see that you are the Son of God. The pride of life. Third, devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me. Look at all these beautiful kingdoms, Jesus. They can be yours without the cross. The desires of the eyes. It's uncanny, right? Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and yet without sin. I love that. Christian, when you are tempted to go, oh, I see such worldliness in my heart. I see such strong attraction to the things of this world. Don't forget what Jesus did for you. Don't forget that he perfectly obeyed the commands of God. Don't forget that he never once gave in to the lust of the flesh. He never once gave in to the lust of the eyes. He never once gave in to the pride of life. And he did it for you. And through faith in him, his perfect obedience is credited to you. So fix your eyes, Christian, on your obedient Savior. Secondly, fix your eyes on your crucified Savior. Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord of glory, the one who through whom all things were made, the eternal Son of God, died, Christian, for you. He died for the sin of worldliness. As we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Fix your eyes on your obedient Savior. Fix your eyes on your crucified Savior. Fix your eyes on your risen Savior. Jesus is not dead. He's risen. He's conquered death and the grave. And because of this, death and the grave will not hold you. Because of this, you have something waiting for you far better than this world. We have a better hope. We have a better world to come. We don't have to live like this is all there is and we have to get it now. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Fix your eyes on your obedient Savior. Fix your eyes on your crucified Savior. Fix your eyes on your risen Savior. Fourth, fix your eyes on your interceding Savior. Isn't it amazing And I find this mind-boggling. Isn't it amazing that day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, second after second, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us? That's amazing. John 17, Jesus says, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Christian, you can rest that nothing, not even Satan himself, will snatch you from the hand of your Savior. He's praying for you. He's preserving you. He's protecting you. And because of all of this, brothers and sisters, this world is not worthy of our love. This world is a mirage. This world is a gigantic fraud. This world never, ever will give you what it promises. Instead, love the Father. He gives you more than you can even imagine, and his love is the best. It is the perfect love. He has given everything for you. He has given the very best he had for the worst he could find. He gave his son for a sinner like me. He gave his son for someone like me whose heart is often so given to worldliness and so given to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He gave his son for the worst he could find. That's why Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Look to him. Love him and rejoice in his love for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that we find in our own hearts that constant tug to the things of this world. We pray that you would strengthen us and empower us, that we would love you more, and we would love this world that is passing away less. And we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who obeyed, who was crucified, who rose again and is now interceding for us. May we find our joy and our hope in him. May we find our greatest joy not in the things of this world, but that we know you. And we have a far better world waiting for us. As John Bunyan did say, what a God, what a Christ, what an eternity awaits us. Help us, Lord, to set our affections on the things of another world, not on the things of this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 140.